the brilliant theologian and pastor of the 1600s, John Flavel, said in a sermon on the verses in front of us that salvation is revealed by Christ as a prophet, it is achieved by him as a priest, and it is applied by him as a king. Think about that for a moment. It's as a prophet, as we've been learning, as he declares the word and the will of God to us, Flavel says, that you and I discover that we need to be rescued from our sins. And if you understand that, that is Christ working in your life by his Spirit as God's prophet, showing you you need to be saved. That salvation is achieved by Christ as a priest. That's our focus tonight. We can't achieve salvation. Christ cannot achieve salvation except by becoming and working as a priest. Now, as the exalted king, he has the power and authority and right to bring that salvation to everyone who believes. Now, we love the exciting notion that Christ is a prophet. God speaks. Wow, let's listen to him and discover what he's saying. And we love the notion of Christ as a king. Jesus is powerful. He really does rule this messy world and our chaotic lives. Maybe though Christ is a priest, we're not so sure about. Where we have notions that that involves sacrifice and suffering, and we are by nature squeamish people. And perhaps we feel a bit ambivalent about looking at the cross in some kind of detail and depth. And anyway, can't we stay hazy about the cross and its meaning? Because we have priests in our churches. We have leaders. Can't we just kind of trust in them and do what they tell us and be confident in them? Not a bit of it, says John Flavel. More importantly, says the Bible. We need to understand what it means that Christ is a priest. We need to understand what he has achieved, so that we can come confidently to him. If we remain in the dark, fuzzy, hazy, unsure about what Christ has achieved as a priest, what's going to happen? We will not enjoy assurance. That blessed confidence when times are hard and we mess up, of knowing we really are safe with God. We will be tempted, if we don't understand Jesus' work as a priest, to put our trust in our own performance with God. We feel like we're bleeding for God in some activity or service. So surely that performance is going to be good enough to bring us an offering to God. And then there's another danger, that we'll be tempted to look to leaders or other Christians or experiences that we have and think are to do with God to bring us to God. Only understanding Jesus Christ's ministry as a priest is going to bring us into assurance, confidence, joy, and the peace we so desperately need. So with these verses in front of us, let's look quite closely at them and let's understand and reflect on four truths tonight. Number one, that Christ came to destroy death and its hold over us. That is salvation. The destruction of death. The destruction of the hold of death over us. And that is what Christ became a priest in order to achieve. Verses 14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in our humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So the prophet represents God to humanity, and the priest represents and brings humanity to God. And in order for Jesus to do that, he needed to become one of us, sharing in our humanity and then destroying death to bring us fully and completely to God. Let's think for a moment about the power of death and then the fear of death. If this is Jesus' great achievement to destroy death and the devil, let's think about the power of death. And let's be confident that it's by his death, as Hebrews says, that Jesus destroyed death and the evil one. One of the greatest reflections on the death of Christ ever written is entitled The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. And that is a great title because that writer understands that the death of Christ is the only place in which the reality of death and our fear of death can be destroyed forever. And of course it is through Jesus' death and his resurrection that the power of death, its grip on our lives, can be defeated. It holds no lasting hold on all who trust in Christ. Death has been destroyed. Colossians 2 verse 15, speaking of God, Paul says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, and that's a shorthand for the power of the devil, his power opposed to God. But God, having destroyed the powers and authorities, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. It's as if God has said publicly, even cosmically, as we look at the cross, this is where death finishes. This is where death bows. This is where death is destroyed, in the death of my son. This is where Satan, the one the Bible calls the accusers, the accuser of the brothers and sisters, Christians, our accuser, this is where his power is broken. One of my very favorite verses, we think about the power and the glory of Jesus over death and the devil. It's in Revelation 1, verses 17 to 18. They're great funeral verses, but for those of us who are alive, let's hear them again and rejoice in them. The Apostle John, when I saw Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead. Because you would do, wouldn't you? Are you not looking at the last day, confident if you're a Christian in your security before God, but you feel a sense of terror? Because you will see the great I am. And that is a thought which will never be comfortable and should never be now. John says, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he, that is Jesus, placed his right hand on me. And he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, look, understand, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and of death's dominion. 6:30 this morning, I snapped awake. I took the dog for a walk, as I do on a Sunday morning, got back. I had the dog treats, the poo bags, the lead, even the dog. I didn't have the house keys. And there's a number of people in the house who wouldn't be very, very enthusiastic if I threw some stones up at the windows. Now, thankfully, there is a key hidden in a safe place. I won't tell you where that safe place is. One little bit of metal, and all those relationships are kept sweet. I can get in the house, do what I need to do. We can be busy, busy, busy with so many things in life, which are exciting and fulfilling and good. But if we either don't have the key or we don't know the man who has the key, death will defeat us, destroy us. But he has the key. And he is alive forever and ever. And he said in his life, the doors he opens, no one can shut. Isn't that wonderful? The power of death and the evil one defeated by Jesus Christ. And the fear of death broken. Look at that phrase. Free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. I think it's a really difficult question to answer. Are modern secular people scared of death? Some are scared rigid. Others less so some claim to be, not at all. This verse doesn't get its authority on what you and I feel about death. But it gets its authority from the fact that when we die, there will be terror for all who have to face God, unforgiven. Whether they've been blasé about death in their lives or not, that is when death will have real fear. There's an image in Revelation of men and women crying for the rocks to fall upon them, because that would be a way in which they could avoid the wrath of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, at their sin. I was leading a funeral a few weeks ago and spoke to a lovely guy who's an undertaker. He was saying how much he enjoys his job. He enjoys it not because he's odd or morbid, but because he can meet people in a place of real need and fear and vulnerability and just help them along. What a kind heart that man has. We had a great conversation. I enjoyed that conversation very much. Jesus was a rubbish undertaker. There's at least three recorded occasions in the Gospels where he completely messed up funerals. He brought the dead back to life and caused embarrassment and shock and anger. That's the kind of undertaker we need. And if you're a Christian, that is the kind of undertaker you've got. I've chosen my hymns. I've chosen my readings. I'm ready to go. I haven't chosen my undertaker. But I've got Jesus. And he'll do. Because he has destroyed death, the power of the evil one. And we shall live and shall live forever. And only this priest can break the power of death. And through it, bring us into life. Secondly, Christ really is one of us. Yet he is without sin. If we read again, which you won't do now, through chapter 1, we see that the Hebrew believers, they were drifting away to worshipping angels. Now, you and I aren't really tempted to do that today. Heresies come, heresies go. But that was big back in the day for these people. And the writer of Hebrews comes in like a wrecking ball. Not a good image, not a great song. But he comes and he smashes this stupidity in getting obsessed with the spiritual world. He says Jesus is massively superior to any angelic powers. And he's subtly returning to that here, where he says, look, it's not even angels that Jesus is interested in helping. It's you and me. It's those who cling to God's promises by faith, the descendants of Adam, of Abraham. And for that reason, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Christ really is one of us. Now here in Hebrews, the focus of the priest is on the sacrifice he was called to bring and on the praying he was called to commit to on behalf of his people. His life, you might say, was just bound up with the people of Israel. There's just one reference I want us all to turn back to, please, in Exodus chapter 28. Wonderful, beautiful detail to underline the commitment of the priest as he enter God's presence as their worship leader and their sacrifice bringer and their man of prayer. One detail which underlines this reality. So Exodus 28, page 86, verse 11. Exodus 28, 11. Engrave the names of the son of Israel, the sons of Israel, on the two stones where gem cutter engraves a seal. Mount the stones in gold filigree settings. Fasten them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. Aaron is to bear the names on his shoulders as a memorial before the Lord. Now, come over, same chapter, but verse 29. Whenever Aaron enters the holy place, the very presence of God on earth in the tabernacle, he will bear the names of the son of Israel over his heart, on the breast piece of decision as a continuing memorial before the Lord. So, on his shoulders, over his heart, are the names of God's people. You might say that he embodies God's people. You can certainly say he must care for them, pray for them, bring sacrifices for them. And he's one of them. And that's a thought here in Hebrews. Jesus is one of them. Yes, actually, he was different from them. He was different from them in one particular respect. He wasn't from the line of the priests, the family of Levi, the particular line of Aaron. And though that would be a problem to most Jewish minds, our writer goes into that in some detail and says, no, he's not of that line at all. You're right. He's of an altogether different priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek, who's this extraordinary shadowy figure who's brought into the full light if we venture further on in our letter, this seemingly ageless man who just steps into the purposes of God and is a priest. Well, he's like that. Hebrews from chapter 5 on goes to tell us. He's a priest of God's own particular category. Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. He knew he had come to be both priest and temple, the place where God is encountered, the one through whose sacrifice God is reconciled to a lost humanity. Jesus is one of us. He is the God-man. As God, he brings a sacrifice of infinite value, more than any man could bring, to cover all of our sins. But he needs to be man. And as the perfect representative of a lost humanity, God must receive the right penalty for our sin in order to be reconciled. But he's one of us and he's like us. And that is so important if he is to be that representative. I have the privilege of calling a friend, a man who is a very, very well-known preacher and theologian. We were chatting the other day, and in the aftermath of that, I had to send him a book. And so I jotted down his address, and I was inquisitive. And as you do, I got on Google Maps, I got on Street View, and I thought, I wonder where this world-renowned preacher theologian lives. I wonder what his house looks like. His books, I think, have been translated into almost every language on earth. His sermons would be accessed every day across the world. Where would that kind of person live? And I found out he lives in a nondescript little grey cul-de-sac in an out-of-the-way, unforgettable town in a little pebble-dash bungalow. And I thought, I bet his neighbours do not have the beginning of an inkling of the way this man is loved and valued and learnt from all across the world. And I did find myself thinking, a little house like that. Then I thought, yeah, that's the kind of place Jesus would live. And his neighbours didn't have a clue who he was. And people the world over who think they've understood him really have hardly begun to get to grips with his sinlessness and his commitment to living for, dying for, and serving his people. No sin. Absolutely one of us. And thirdly, making atonement for our sins. The God-man at the cross offering himself as an atonement for our sins. In order, our writer says, that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement or propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is a good Bible word. It's an underused word, but it means basically where there is God's wrath at sin, a sacrifice must be brought and made. So how do we take that word to the cross, the place of propitiation? There, Christ knows, is God's anger against our sin. And so he brings himself as the perfect substituting sacrifice in the place of all our sins. We might say the cross is the great altar. It's a great place of transaction where wrath meets the sin offering and is satisfied, where justice is done. A place of death, a place of life, a place of horror, a place of glory. The high priest offers himself in our place as a sacrifice for all of our sins. But of course the Hebrews, with their worldview so steeped in the Old Testament and the history of their people, they must continue to have struggled to understand this. That the faith they were getting to grips with spoke of a priest with no special robes, of a sacrifice that had happened not in the temple, but next to a rubbish dump. And they were told they had a faith full of glory, but it was far away from the glories of a physical place, the temple in its splendor. And our hearts are naturally harking back to experiences, religious buildings, religious people. We can say, ah, I see, I feel, that surely is where God is at work. I run 2 or 3 times a week through Fartown. And often I take a route which makes me and the dog run through this hallowed turf. Well, it was once hallowed because it was once the rugby ground. It was known right across the north of England. In its great days, they had crowds up to 35,000 coming in for great matches. Nancy was regularly there on a Saturday afternoon after she'd done her morning shift. She would go and she would, in her own words, shout at the players for hour plus. But to go there now is just to run across what seems like just an ordinary patch of grass. There is nothing there. Nothing at all. And the Hebrew believers were trying to get to grips with the fact that, in a sense, there was nothing there. The message of a risen Christ, a great high priest who descended into heaven. But no earthly finery, no impressive earthly leaders, no buildings, no nothing. But this is the gospel. Because we don't need buildings, special clothes, special rituals, even special experiences. Christ has atoned for his people. He has brought us to God. He has dealt with our greatest problems in his once for all sacrifice. I was in a residential home last week. As I was saying goodbye to a friend, the manager came to her and talked about a lady who had died a few minutes before. She'd been in the home for more than 20 years. She was known and loved by all, and she just slipped away. And he said that he and his colleagues were trying very hard to contact a priest so that her body could have the last rites. I'm sure that was perhaps an appropriate thing to do if that was the religious tradition of her that she had when she was alive, which her family had. But just left me feeling so sad. She's gone. She's dead. She's before her maker. We don't need to do some religious practice over her body. She's not there. But lest we rub our hands with a Protestant superiority, because that's not our tradition. Where is our trust located fully and squarely? Not church, not leaders, not our own performance, not our own experiences. It's got to be in the work of Christ. He became a prophet in order to be a priest. And because he was a priest who offered himself, he is now the exalted king, and there is no one else we are commanded to put our trust in. And if we begin by the Spirit to get glimpses of him, nor should we ever want to. He is a more than sufficient Savior who has bled and died and been raised again for us. And now, who do we find? We find a Christ who loves to serve his people, fourthly and finally. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He is willing, he is eager to pour himself, his grace, his strength, and his prayers, pour them all out for the needs of people like us who are tempted, who are struggling, who are weak, and who are needy. The great task of the priest, sacrifice and prayer. The great tasks of Jesus, our high priest, sacrifice and in heaven, prayer. Yes, Hebrews will go on to say, he has offered his sacrifice and now he is seated. In contrast to the restless day-after-day sacrifices of the temple priests. But in this respect, he stands and he pleads. His sacrifice perfected and made, but his work ongoing to plead to the generous Father for grace for needy and weak people. Chapter 4 helps us very much to get this dimension of the Christ who loves to go on serving his people, verse 15 of chapter 4. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. I commented recently on this double negative, not unable, means effectively, we must hear it like this, more than able, eager to sympathize with our weaknesses. When do you feel, if you're a Christian, when do you feel closest to Christ? We feel closest to Christ when we've done something good, don't we? We've managed to stay away from that sin or to fight that temptation. To keep a rein on our emotions or on our words, and we think that's good. It's good to live for Jesus. We feel close to Christ. There's a sense in which we should. We need to learn to feel closest to Christ when we have blown our tops, when we have spoken cruel words, when we have slid again into temptation, when we have had a horrible day. Because then our confidence has nowhere to base itself, but only in Christ. He is more than able to come alongside us in our weaknesses. More than that, he is eager to. Isn't it frustrating and dispiriting when you love somebody, you really want to help them, but they just find ways, sometimes obvious and aggressive, other times subtle and quite devious, ways of pushing you away. How often do you do that with Jesus? And when do you do it with Jesus? Probably you have the instincts which I do when you're at your most wretched. Then it's a good time to say, Lord Jesus, you love, because you are my priest, you love to serve me. You have sacrificed for me. I am so grateful. You will pray for me. You are praying for me. I am so grateful. I'm trusting in you. I need you. I love you. You love me, though you do not need me. Had a teacher at school, physics teacher, very, very strange, eccentric, faraway man. And one of my classmates handed in a piece of homework. And he told us after he handed it in that he'd written and he'd gone over it. So the writing was very clear. Sir, are you reading this in the course of his homework? Now, he told us this, we didn't believe him. When he got the book back, we crowded around to look, and you could see it staring out on the page. Sir, are you reading this? The ticks just carried on lazily by the side, and the mark was fine. He did it again in the next piece, and it was bolder. Of course, he got a lot of kudos for doing it from us. The ticks were the same. And we sometimes think, when it comes to Jesus, in our prayer life, in our struggles, in our weaknesses and our temptations, Jesus, are you reading this? Jesus, are you listening to this? Jesus, do you care about this? And we need to learn, faith says, oh, he's listening. Oh, he cares. Because he died for you. And he loves to pray for you. It's no chore. He does it eagerly and gladly. And he just longs for you to rest in his love and his unbreakable commitment to you. And resting to worship your prophet, your priest, and your king. Let's worship as we pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, the sheer majesty of who you are overwhelms us. The sheer dullness and wickedness of who we are should astonish us and distress us. But Lord, we have eyes only for you this night. We worship and we adore. We rest in your perfect and finished work. We glory in your ongoing love and praying work for us. We revel in our safety here and in worlds unknown. Lord, by your Spirit, write your love on our hearts, that we may be drawn more deeply into this confident trust and eager anticipation of the day you return to gather us to be with you in glory. We worship and pray in your name.